You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, Acts to the End of the Earth, we walk through the book of Acts to see God's work to build his church on the foundation of the gospel of Christ.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We kind of dipped into the first part of this chapter last week, but we will be finishing the chapter this week in Acts chapter 19. Let me pray and we will dive in. Father, again, we thank you for the time of worship we've had so far, Lord, lifting your name on high, praising you for calling us, to bringing us into your family, making us children of God, giving us a new identity as a child of God. Father, thank you for that. Lord, I pray as we open up your word and it speaks to us, Lord, that your spirit will help us change. Bring us joy. Cause us to repent. All of which is your perfect design. All of which is part of your abundant life that you give us here in this fallen world. So, Father, I pray that you would help me as I speak, help us hear for your spirit to work. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when we gathered, the question God asked us is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? Some of the biblical marks that I mentioned were that you have joy in prayer, that prayer is not a chore for you. Like you can't wait, you're always speaking to the Father. So prayer is just so joyful for you. Another mark is you are brokenhearted when you sin. You don't make sinning a habit. That it actually breaks your heart whenever you see that you've transgressed God's law, what God has said for us to do and not do. We also said another mark of receiving the Holy Spirit or having the Holy Spirit is that we've overcome the world. That means that the cravings for stuff, the obsession with physical pleasure, and the pride of trying to look better than everyone else fades away because we are worshiping Jesus. And none of this matters anymore because he's given us everything in the first place. And the fourth thing that I mentioned was the love for people. That you would just genuinely love people. That you would make space in your life to go and love people. In today's passage, we're going to see some of those biblical marks play out in the city of Ephesus. We will see the birth of a church, one of the more significant early churches. In fact, the letter that Paul wrote to this church, the letter that we have in the letter of Ephesians, is pretty much a blueprint for what a church should be. If you want to know what a church should be doing, then open up the book of Ephesians and read through it, and it is a blueprint for what a church is to be doing. But we know that, you know, throughout taking the whole context of the Bible, when God spoke to John in Revelation about all the churches that Paul planted, he had one critique of the church in Ephesus. He had a lot of good things to say, but he did have one critique. And let me just read what was written, Revelations 2, 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All good things. He's showing them. And whenever you read our passage today, you can see all of this tied together, including what Matt read for us today. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Why? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The love for Jesus, the love for the gospel. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. See, God is chastising them from abandoning their love for Him. And we know that when you love something more than God, you have made a good thing into a God thing, and that's a bad thing. The city of Ephesus may not have been buried in idols like we saw in Athens, but they loved to worship another god and other gods. Specifically, Ephesus was the site of the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 127 marble pillars rose 60 feet to support the gorgeous ceiling, many of them inlaid with gold and rare gems, this temple of Artemis. The temple's huge canopy, covering an area of 425 feet in length and 200 feet in width, housed a multiple-breasted image of Artemis, supposed to have fallen from the stars. This temple was the center for a thriving cult of fertility worship. Ephesus became a collecting place for superstition and the dark arts and cesspool of the occult. Ephesus was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, all found the climate of Ephesus usually agreeable. So we can see this culture that Paul is bringing the gospel into. We see why he probably wrote, as we are going to see, what Matt read for us. But we don't wrestle with flesh. We wrestle with powers, spirits, in the unseen realm. Within this spiritual stronghold of Asia Minor, a new church was born. It followed Paul's uncharging pattern. Everything begins with the gospel. How do we pierce the darkness? How do we pierce all this corruptness? How do we pierce all this? With the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. We pick this up in verse 8 of chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And we know exactly what is going to happen. We've seen this pattern over and over again, right? Paul goes, he proclaims, and then he's persecuted, and then we see a pattern of perseverance. We see this over and over and over in the book of Acts. So here comes the persecution. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, and the way is just another way of saying Christian or those that follow Christ. Before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, you kicked me out of the synagogue. I can't do it there. I'm just going to go to this other hall and I'm going to proclaim the gospel. Because the gospel is what pierces hearts. Not our great arguments, not having every answer to every question someone have. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's what changes hearts. That's what allows the Holy Spirit to change hearts. It's the gospel. So he proclaimed, persecution came, perseverance. He continued there for 2 whole years. So before we move on to this point, I just want to point something out that caught my attention and really actually made me pause for a day or so just to reflect on my own life and how I think of things. The Hall of Tyrannus was a hall that people rented, just kind of like City Place is. You know, you can rent City Place to have events and different things like that. That's the same thing as this, you know, this hall is. But from different sources, we understood that Paul spoke there usually from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So the average day in Ephesus, it kind of, you know, like, it, the rhythm of that kind of went like this, where people would get up about 9, or they would get up and they would start work around 9 or so, and then they would break at 11, and they would then at 4 o'clock they would resume work until way into the night. Obviously, they're in Asia Minor, very hot. Maybe some of the reasons why they did that, but that's just the idea, the rhythm that they had in Ephesus. The people were up early, they worked until 11, and they took a break till 4, then 4 until they are done. That was the rhythm of everyday life. Well, Paul was a little different. He would get up, he would start making tents, and then he would go to the hall of Tyrannus, and he would proclaim the gospel from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And then at 4 p.m. he would go back to making tents so he couldn't do it anymore late into the night. He did that for years. 6 days a week, because obviously he's going to take the Sabbath. So 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for 2 years. 3,120 hours of proclaiming the gospel. This is equivalent to 130 days of lecturing continuously. For 24 hours a day, he proclaimed the gospel. Paul was a determined man who, at great personal cost, made a relentless assault for Christ against the fortress of evil. That kind of night and day labor only happens if a person is fueled by a purpose higher than a paycheck. The only way that that is fueled is by a purpose higher than a paycheck. 6 days a week, starting early in the morning, you're working, you're proclaiming the gospel, and you're finishing it out, working, making tents. See, our problem today, and again, I'm talking to Joe here too, is not that we are too busy, is that we're not busy enough with the things that God has asked us to do. Our technology provides us far too much free time to be entertained. And again, I'm speaking to Joe here as well. We never get to the end of ourselves. We never get to the point where we need something else to get us through the day. Now, some of you might be here like, Joe, you don't know what kind of week I've had, and man, I need that right now. Well, the Holy Spirit will give that to you. Seek Him. Ask Him. He can get you through. Instead of pressing in, we give up and plop ourselves down in front of a screen and think that somehow that's going to make things better. I mean, have we experienced this energy that Paul talks about? In Colossians 1:29, he says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy." That's why that question, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed, is so important. Because we can't do His work without His Spirit dwelling in us. See, Paul was not working for a paycheck as an end. He was working for a paycheck so that he can have the privilege to work for another end. Does that make sense? Like his getting up and going to work was not just so he can feed. And yes, those things are needed. But I'm saying that he's doing that for another reason. He tells us this in 1 Thessalonians when he's talking to that church. "For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming?" In other words, when at the resurrection, when Jesus comes again, what is their boasting? Look how many buildings I have, how many cars I have, how much money I made. Is that his boasting? Because this man worked awful hard. He probably could make a lot of money with this kind of work ethic, right? No, he says, "Is it not you?" He's talking to the church. He's talking to the Thessalonian church. "Is it not you? Isn't that the boast? For you are our glory and joy." You are our glory and joy. You are our boast. Now, I know that this is completely missed in a consumeristic, individualistic society, but this truth is all the way through the Bible. And I've learned, I've been rolling around the sun for 54 years now, and the more I learn this, the more I practice this, the more I learn it. True joy comes by serving others, not self. True joy comes by serving others, not self. You know, how much would it change what you most of you will get up and do some kind of work tomorrow, whether it's working in on campus for your classes or for your finals, or work to go to a job to earn money, or working in the home raising children, or whatever you do tomorrow. You will get up and do something tomorrow. But how much does that change if you're looking to it as, man, I'm doing this so that I can serve others? It'll change your whole outlook, because true joy comes by serving others, not self. That way that you can, too, can say, man, when I think about my life, when I'm standing before Jesus, my Savior, the judge of the world, and I'm looking over my life, I can say, man, I worked, got to share the gospel with that person, got to share the gospel with that person, got to serve that person. Again, we don't always get to see the fruit, but we are ones to be casting seed and doing our part. See, Paul worked for souls. That is where true joy is found. And God blessed his efforts. Look in verses 11 through 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away for the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Notice who was doing the miracles. God was doing the miracles, not Paul. The handkerchiefs and aprons were items that were discarded as he worked on tents. People would pick them up, and through faith, and God acknowledged that faith and healed people and did things like that. Again, God was showing these signs because Paul is a new area for the gospel, and he's showing these signs to give him authority as an apostle. That's why these were happening. Not so that somebody can make a bunch of money and ride around in jets. It's not what's happening. Unfortunately, that's what happens in this country. No. It's because it's a new era, right? So that people know that this man, Paul, is an apostle. He has the authority. And to show God's power over Satan's realm. Right? Particularly, the gospel initial success led to others trying to get in the act, right? Which so happens in a consumeristic society. It's like, we'll get in. How can we get in on this? Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, I mean, just those three words together, they should never be together, invoked the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. In other words, they're, okay, we're going to get in on this. They're already making money off of it, probably. I mean, whenever you dive deep into this, like, okay, exactly how this works, probably in cahoots with the demonic world. This shows us how much demonic activity has attached to the idol worship in Ephesus, that there were actually such a thing as itinerant Jewish exorcists. Why Ephesians 6 was written, that Matt read for us as a reminder. You can see why Paul wrote this to them, to that particular church. Exorcism was a common trade, believe it or not, and best exorcists were thought to know the names of the more powerful spirits. It was also commonly believed that the Jewish priests had access to the secret name of the God of Israel and its pronunciation, and thus had special power over the spirit world. That's just what they had thoughts about. So it was a very natural for renegade Jewish exorcists to add Jesus' name to their incantations. We saw what Paul did. We'll just do this in Jesus' name. But this situation was intolerable to the Lord. And the Lord decided to purge the bandwagon by providing an unforgettable example. Look at verse 14 through 16. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Probably some of the most preached passage in the book of Acts, for whatever reason. I don't know, people like this idea here. That this man leaped on them, overpowered them, and they fled out the house naked and wounded. Let me just point something out. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and you are a child of God, when you go proclaim the gospel, you can put your name in there where Paul is. They know who you are. You are piercing darkness as a child of God. And that darkness is all over. It's all around you. They know, but you are protected. As Matt read for us, you are protected by the blood of Christ. After trying to add Jesus' name to their hocus pocus act in order to cast out evil spirits, the seven sons got utterly humiliated. You know that this story was told all the time in an early church. Maybe that's why it's still told today. You know that they told this story a lot. As demons often do in the New Testament, this one testifies to the power of Jesus. They know who Jesus is and they know his power, right? If you remember whenever all the interactions with Jesus, they were afraid. Send us to the pigs. What are you going to do with us? They know that they're defeated. That one day they will be put in the lake of fire. But this time what they're seeing is his power working through Paul. Because these wizards didn't belong to Jesus, the demon wasn't forced to relinquish control of them. As Matt Chandler comments often, if when the fight started you were wearing pants, and when it was over you were no longer wearing pants, you lost. You lost the fight. But if you're truly a child of God, and you're truly invoking the name of Jesus, you cannot lose. You cannot lose. People should magnify Jesus' name in worship, never trying to misuse it for witchcraft. Only Jesus' people have the Spirit of God. We only have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. This episode shows us the reality influence of the devil, but also the superior power of Jesus over all forms of power. The people certainly recognized Jesus' superior power. After the sons of Sceva failed in their attempt to combat demonic powers, both Jews and Greeks began revering Jesus' name and esteeming him all the more. If you pick up with me in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, but Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord was exalted. Lord Jesus was exalted. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic acts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, in that day, that is a ton of money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What happened? Revival broke out. People were repenting. They were giving up the things that they were worshiping. We look at these Ephesians burning books worth millions of dollars if we think about it today, and we might think, oh, how primitive is that? But what was the magic? What is magic? Magic was the attempt to manipulate supernatural forces to get what you want without having to submit to a Lord. Magic was the attempt to manipulate supernatural forces to get what you want without having to submit to a Lord. I mean, today we don't buy spell books, but we have our own magic. We think if we can just master the career strategy, or if we can just get this amount of money, or if we can just find the perfect relationship, I will finally be safe, secure, and in control. Our modern magic is anything we use to secure our future independent of God. They didn't sell the books to get their money back. They didn't keep them in the closet just in case this Jesus thing didn't work out. They burned them. They burned them. They destroyed their alternative source of security. I think Jesus spoke into this, didn't he, when he said, if you can't sin, cut your left arm off or your right arm off or pluck your eye out. They burned their alternative source of security. So the question we got to ask ourselves is, what is the scroll we are holding on to? What is the thing in your life where you say, I'll follow Jesus, but I also need this to be happy? I'll follow Jesus, but I also need this to be happy. It might be a fierce independence where you refuse to ask for any help. A hidden habit or addiction you keep buried in the dark, or a deep-seated grudge for years that you refuse to let go because you use that to justify yourself. Because you're always saying, oh, I'm better than that person, so no way I can forgive that person. To follow Jesus means taking that scroll, putting it on the fire, and saying, you are my only security now. What is the response to that? Repent, as they did. Notice that they came confessing. Why? Because when the real Jesus is magnified, you suddenly realize he is both utterly holy and utterly merciful. In religion, you hide your flaws because you're afraid of rejection. But in the gospel, you realize you are far more wicked than you ever dared to believe, and yet far more loved than you ever dared to hope. Thank you, Mr. Tim Keller, for coming up with that. That creates a safe space to finally drop the mask and confess. Confess. Confess to God. And how do we get the power to hand over the scroll, to put the scroll in the fire? Well, it's simple. We look at Jesus. We look at Jesus. We look at Jesus on the cross. Jesus, who was stripped of all control, all security, and all comfort. He paid the full price of God's justice on the cross, so that you could be welcomed right into God's family. He gave up everything to have you. See, when our hearts finally see him doing that for you, not just as something that happened or something that the Bible says or something that, oh, I go to church and they talk about that a lot. No, whenever you finally see that it happened for you, the magic of the world loses its grip. You won't need to manipulate your way to a secure future, because your future is already perfectly secure in Jesus. But see, not everyone in Ephesus was happy about that transformation. All these people coming to Jesus and throwing away their books and burning them. We see as Paul prepares for his next mission, setting his sights on Rome, a major disturbance breaks out. So we pick this up in verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So Demetrius and his fellow businesses figured some things out. If people are not going to worship this little figurines that we make, our business is going to go kaput. It's going to go down. And they were unhappy about that, because after all, they were entrepreneurs. They didn't care what Paul preached until their bottom line was affected. For years, the shrine industry was an economic engine. Then suddenly, people met Jesus, stopped buying idols, and the market shifted. In our culture, the world is fine with a gospel that makes you a nicer person or a more compliant employee. But what happens when the gospel becomes truly disruptive? What happens when Christians stop participating in corrupt business practices, or refuse to buy into the consumeristic idols of our age. When the church truly lives out the gospel, it inevitably disrupts the local economy of sin. We're disruptors just because we're following Christ. And we're trying to be like Christ. You know, oftentimes the world around us, the anger is not really about our theology. It's about our disruption of their comfort and profit. However you want to flush that out. Notice how quickly Demetrius pivots from worrying about his paycheck to sounding like a public hero. He wraps his financial greed in the flag of a local pride and religious duty, pretending to protect the town's heritage when he's really just protecting his own pockets. He says, we have to save the temple. What he really means is we have to save our profit margins. We see that exact dynamic in today's corporate culture. Companies and cultural influences frequently mask deep-seated financial self-interest or a desire for power behind the language of social justice, public good, or cultural progress. But if you dig deep enough, it's about their bottom line. Demetrius is the original corporate spin doctor. He weaponizes public outrage to protect his private monopoly. I mean, this is kind of a picture, a snapshot of the culture, but what about us? What if we took stock of our idols? Because we all have them. They make terrible gods. Why do they make terrible gods? Look at Demetrius' fear about his God. Three things may come into disrepute. This is the idea of being censured, counted as nothing, and deposed from her magnificent being removed. I mean, how can that be a God if you can remove those things from the God? Like, how can that be something that you worship if they could be easily removed? That's no God at all. So the question is what is our idols? What is your idol? If your idol is your career, your intellect, or your reputation as a perfect parent, or what have you, your greatest fear is exposure and censure. If someone criticizes your work, you don't just think, I made a mistake, and boy, is social media so good at this. They don't say that, oh, this person made a mistake. No, they change it, and they hammer you with an identity. You are a mistake. All the time, that is done. All the time. Look how fragile Demetrius' God is. A real God cannot be censured by human opinion, but an idol lives and dies by public relations. If you worship your career, a bad performance review will devastate you. If you worship your moral reputation, a single public failure will crush you. Why? Because your God is so weak that a human critique can bring it into disrepute. A God that can be censured by a human being is a terrible God to build your life on. The problem is that eventually every idol counts you as nothing. Every idol counts you as nothing. See, Demetrius is terrified that his God will lose its value. But here is the secret of all idols. They always promise to give you value, but they end up sucking the value out of you. They end up sucking the value out of you. If you worship money, there's never enough to make you feel safe. If you worship beauty, aging will make you feel like you're accounting for nothing. Idols are consumer products. When they are done using you, they discard you. Think about it. Demetrius has to fight to keep his God valuable. He say, wait a minute. We got to do something about this to make sure that our God is valuable. I mean, what kind of savior needs you to protect its value? Not a very good savior at all. The true God is the one who gives you value when you feel like nothing. He doesn't need you to make him count. He makes you count. Demetrius is terrified that a few sermons by an itinerant tent maker named Paul can completely dethrone his goddess. And he's right, because Artemis isn't real. And our idols are just as easily deposed. A single phone call from a doctor can depose the idol of your heart, of your health. A market crash can depose the idol of your financial security. A spouse walking out can depose your idol of your family. If your God can be disposed by a change in circumstances, you will live a life of constant anxiety. A constant life of anxiety. And in the end, you will riot, just like Demetrius, because you're terrified that your fragile God is going to fail you when you need it most. This is what's happening 28 through 40, and I had a whole section and realized, oh, this would be a two-hour sermon, so I had to scrap it. And so read it. you're going to see, like, oh my, I've seen this. I've seen this in the last, since COVID, I've seen this happen. What all happened there, how they brought people together, and people didn't even know why they were there, but they were screaming and yelling at things, and it's all there. There's much that can be said about the tactic of whipping crowds into a frenzy and how it's used by people today, but I had to let that stuff go. In God's sovereignty, there was a man of reason who quieted the crowd because he feared not God but the Romans. He's like, look, they have not broken any laws, and if we keep rioting like this, the Romans are going to come in and thump us. There's Joe's short version of those verses. So I just want to close by looking at the difference. Demetrius' God was threatened with disrepute, being counted as nothing, and being deposed from her magnificence. And Demetrius had to riot to stop it. But the true God... On the cross, Jesus Christ voluntarily allowed himself to be brought into disrepute. He was censured by the world. He was counted as absolutely nothing, mocked, stripped, and numbered among transgressors. He was willingly deposed of his heavenly magnificence. Why? So that when your false gods fail you and you realize you have built your life on something that he can be broken, you can look to God who is broken for you. Your idols demand that you bleed and die for them to maintain their magnificence, but Jesus bled and died for you to give you his. So we must stop serving gods that you have to protect and serve the God who protects you. So I plead with you to consider this question. What is the one thing in your life right now that, if it were criticized or lost its usefulness, or taken away, would make you feel like your life is no longer worth living? That is your Artemis. And she makes a terrible God. Gospel repentance begins when you look at your idol, whether it's your career success, your spouse's approval, or your financial safety net, and you make it for what it is. You say, I have been asking this thing to give me what only God can give me. I have been trusting a fragile creature to bear the weight of my eternal soul. True repentance happens when you realize that your idolatry hasn't just broken God's laws, it's broken God's heart. You look at the true God and say, against you, and only you have I sinned. Turn to him today. Drop the heavy, fragile idols you've been exhausting yourself trying to protect. Bring your brokenness to the only God who is broken for you, and let him give you the rest your heart has been searching for. Will you pray with me? Father, whatever it is that your Spirit has tapped us on the shoulder about, Lord, I pray that we can come to you and give those things to you in repentance. And that is a wonderful gift that you have given us. Father, help us to see those things in our lives. Help us to truly worship you and you alone as God. Father, I pray if there's anybody here that does not know you as the one true God, Father, I pray that your Spirit has changed their heart to see Jesus for who he is, that he's the one that has taken all the shame. He has taken all the guilt. We are to carry that no longer. There's therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. May we repent and turn and trust in him and him alone. Father, I pray that you would quicken our hearts so we do so. Then as we come together and take the bread that represents the broken body, the wrath that we deserve for worshiping all those idols, and the wonderful blood that washes away our sins to be remembered no more, that you would give us that joy of knowing the forgiveness that is given through Christ Jesus. Father, we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast.